You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel as we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now for today's message.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together this morning. And who was there yesterday? Can I just see it? Lots of you came and visited us, and many of you helped out. We're so thankful for you. Once again, it was a great day, wasn't it? And we're already looking forward to next year when we do this again. Well, we're going to go back into our study of Revelation, and you can expect to see our pastoral team share in the blessing of wrestling with this challenging and fascinating book of the Bible, as Dallas and Brent and I are going to rotate a little bit in the preaching from this book over the summer months. So you won't just get bored with me always being up here. So we'll take some turns this summer. That should be a great thing. You know, as I've been thinking about this message for today, there's a question that kind of came into my mind. And the question is, what do you and I, what do we expect from the Christian life? What do we expect from the Christian life? You know, we all live with certain expectations, don't we? Sometimes we don't even realize the expectations that we have. And when we first come to Jesus, when we come to faith, we all have a certain picture in mind as to what following Jesus may look like, what it may look like to follow Jesus. Maybe you expected to things like you would receive God's help in times of need, his comfort, his guidance, his mercy, his forgiveness, his protection. And maybe we have experienced many of those things in our lives. I hope you have. But then we may also have experienced other things like disappointment. Maybe you've experienced difficulties and losses in your life. Maybe you've experienced some really, really hard times. And maybe we didn't expect, maybe we didn't have that expectation when we came to Christ that we would have to endure some of those perilous and difficult times in our lives. So what is it that we expect? You know, there's an expectation that we ought to consider because the Bible promises this to us, and that is that we will experience trouble in this life. We will experience trouble. John 16:33 promises that. Jesus says that. And friends, I don't know about you, but I don't like that idea. Do you like that idea? I really struggle with that certain days. But you know, it is important that we live as Jesus followers with realistic expectations. With realistic expectations. You know, it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14:22. I struggle with that idea. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Paul makes it sound here like it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. Did they tell you that in Sunday school when you went to Sunday school class? Do you expect to share in Christ's sufferings and then rejoice in those sufferings? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And then there is this promise in 2 Timothy 3:12 where it says, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do we live with that expectation? Well, our text today offers us some realistic expectations, things that we can expect as Jesus followers, and things that we ought to expect as we live our lives as Christians. And it is important to start thinking about this, especially in these days where the world is kind of unraveling in front of our eyes, it's important for us to think about these biblical expectations that the Lord has for us. But before we get into the text, actually, we're going to pray. If you join me, let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to bless His word. Our Father, there are things in your word that are difficult for us to sort out. There are things in this world that are difficult for us to digest. With all the troubles that we see, even in these days, and especially as we hear of the plight of your people, believers who are suffering, believers who are being persecuted. But Lord, we don't demand to understand all your ways. We want to instead learn to trust your ways, even though we may not understand them. And so we affirm that you are good this morning. That's what we want to affirm today. You are good and you are trustworthy. And so help us put our faith in you. Help us to put our faith in your perfect word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11? Pastor Dallas took us through chapter 10 last week. And so we're going to try to make our way through the whole chapter. It's a long one. But I think we'll try to make that. We'll try and do it. Let's read the first couple of verses here. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. This is John, the apostle, wrote the book speaking. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, what in the world are we to make of this? You know, a lot of people have asked that question about chapter 11. In fact, many scholars feel that this chapter is considered to be the most difficult chapter to understand or interpret in the whole book of Revelation. And I don't know why my turn ended up on this Sunday, not next time, but the Lord knows what He's doing, I guess. But now, some of you have grown up with a certain view of what this means. You perhaps have adopted the view that this is a literal temple yet to be built in Jerusalem before the return of Christ. The worshipers here are Jews who have reinstated the Mosaic rituals, which then will be disrupted one day by the Antichrist, who will persecute the Jewish believers for 3.5 years. The two witnesses are often thought to be Elijah and Moses, who are martyred by the beast and then resurrected after 3.5 days. And you know, many, many respectable scholars and pastors hold this view. Maybe you have been taught this way, and you believe that, and you stand and you have that understanding, and that's wonderful. But I want to present to you another way in which to read this passage. And that is to see the temple not as a literal building here, but in the way the term temple is used in the New Testament. Namely, the temple being Christ's body. Christ's body, the church, God's people, we are the temple. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are the temple of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And even in the very book of Revelation, if we look at Revelation 3:12, we learn there that the believers are a pillar in the temple of God. Believers are called a pillar in the temple of God. And if you're taking notes, or you have a pen, or you want to turn to the back of your bulletins where there's some blank lines and you want to take some notes this morning or just jot down some Bible references. I'm going to give you a bunch of Bible references and we just don't have the time to read them all, but you can look them up at home if you'd like. You can also look at 2 Corinthians 6:16, 1 Peter 2:5, Ephesians 2:19 through 22, and there you will find further references to the church really being the temple of God. Now, note that John is to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, which has nothing to do with establishing the physical size of a building, but rather the measuring of the temple here is in contrast to not measuring the outer court, which is given over to the nations, it says here, given over to unbelievers, which conveys this message that John is to identify the true church of Jesus in contrast to the unbelieving world and affirm the church's protection from God's judgment. How do we arrive at that? Well, this measuring really is equivalent to the sealing of God's people in Revelation chapter 7. And we also see this picture of measuring in the Old Testament. There are several references where this idea is being used. And it is often used in the sense of protection, of protecting God's people. And you can look at 2 Samuel 8:2, Isaiah 28, 16, 17, Jeremiah chapter 31, 38 through 40, Ezekiel 4, I should have put them all on there, I'm sorry, I had that thought and then I forgot. Ezekiel 40, 1 through 6, 42 verse 20, Zechariah 1, 16. All of these are examples of measuring as a picture of protection. And so let me give you a few catch words this morning to help us remember the truths that we find in this chapter, chapter 11. And the first word I want to give you is protection. Protection. The measuring speaks of the spiritual protection of God's people from God's wrath, from God's judgment on the earth. And the next word that we should remember is persecution. And those two words don't seem to fit together, protection and persecution, do they? Verse 2 says this, it says, the nations, they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, in both Old and New Testament, the nations are often descriptive of unbelievers who are under the judgment of God. And here they are trampling the holy city. What is the holy city? That's another good question. There's a lot of disagreements on that. Well, trampling here could refer to the trampling of God's people, the church. That would be that context. Now, we just said that God's people will be protected, which is true. They will be spiritually protected from God's judgment. But that does not mean that God's people are exempt from being physically oppressed or persecuted by the nations, by unbelievers. Is that true today? I don't know if you read the things that we send out with our bulletin once a month from about some of the persecuted Christians in the world. On Saturday morning, some of us guys, we get together and we pray specifically even for names of those who are persecuted. And, you know, we could spend hours praying for the persecuted church because it's so rampant. You know, just this last week, more than 100 Christians were brutally murdered in Nigeria's Benue state. Men, women, children, they were locked up in their homes and then burned inside their homes by Muslim jihadists. And this is not something that you might find on CNN, but this happens all the time, these kinds of things. It is estimated that 1 in 7 Christians are exposed to high levels of persecution and discrimination. 1 in 7. And so, knowing that, we ought to check our expectations. Do we live with an expectation that God will protect us for eternity? Do we? Do you live with that expectation? God will protect us for eternity, yes. I believe we can rest in the promise that the Lord will sustain you until the end, 1 Corinthians chapter 1:8. You can see 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 2 Timothy 1:12, Jude 1:24, Romans 8:30, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 1 Peter 1:5, Colossians 1:22. All of these verses, they undergird this promise, this wonderful promise that we will be protected in a spiritual sense for eternity. You can look those up at home, but let me just read this one, 2 Corinthians 1:21, and we have this idea again of the sealing and protecting. It says here, and it is God who establishes us in Christ, and he has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, do we live with the expectation that God will protect us until the day of Christ Jesus? I hope you do. I hope you have that assurance. But also, do we live with the expectation that the world, the nations under the sway of Satan will persecute believers, perhaps even martyr them, even us? And are we okay with that? Are we okay with that? Are we okay to give up our lives for our faith if necessary? You know, it's a question that we ought to start thinking about. You know, what is it that we hold so dear in our lives that we are willing to suffer for it? Or even give up our lives for it? Let's start thinking about that before we may get into a situation like that. You know, in 1858, John Peyton, together with his wife, Mary Ann, they set sail to establish a mission to the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands. Now, before leaving his parish, he was a pastor in Scotland, people of his church, even his own professor that he studied under, urged him to abandon his plans for fear that he may lose his life if he goes there, saying that God could use him just as well in Scotland as he could in the New Hebrides. But this pastor, John Peyton, he was undeterred. And one of his elderly church members argued with him, saying, "Cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." And John Peyton replied this way. He said this. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in your years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms." And he said this, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. It will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." Think about that. Let's move on to verse 3. Says here, "And I will grant authority to my witnesses." I believe it's Jesus speaking here. These are his witnesses. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are these witnesses? Somebody I know will want to know the answer to this. Let's keep reading. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consume their foes. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Verse 8 says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, even because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So here's another catchword for us. And the catchword is proclamation. Proclamation. We have protection, persecution, and proclamation. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, Daniel Akin, in his commentary on Revelation, offers 15 possibilities. And, you know, I read through them all and I thought, you know, you could probably make a case for just about all of them. Now, one view is that these two are a reappearance of Moses and Elijah based on their past activities, which are somewhat similar to what we read in verse 6 here. And we could spend a lot of time this morning studying all these options, but more importantly, the question that I want us to think about is, what is their function? Not who are they, but what is their function? What is their mission? I tend to believe that these two witnesses in some way, I don't know exactly how, in some way I believe they represent the Church of Jesus. At a minimum, they are a model to us. Because is it not true that we are the Lord's witnesses? And look at verse 4 here. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, where have we seen the term lampstands before in the book of Revelation? Anybody remember? This is a long time ago, I know. Revelation 1 and chapter 2 speaks of lampstands. And what did they represent? Does anybody remember? Yes, they represented the churches. And so is there a connection here? Potentially, I would think so. What, you may ask, why two witnesses? Well, you can look up 2 Corinthians 13:1, and there's a number of other verses, both in Old and New Testament, where we read of this biblical principle of establishing every charge by two or three witnesses. So again, is this symbolic of a bigger group? Is this two individuals? Who are these two? There are different opinions, views on that. The olive trees, interestingly, in Zechariah's vision of Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, they point in that passage to a king and a priest. To a king and a priest. And interestingly, in Revelation, the olive tree could take on the meaning of the church, because we are all kings and priests in Christ's service. Is that not true? Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 teaches that. You can look that up at home. We are kings and priests. So, again, it's up for grabs, perhaps. But regardless of how we interpret the identity of these two witnesses, their function is to witness, to prophesy, which means to tell forth, to proclaim God's truth. In this case, it is to proclaim God's judgment. And here they are calling people to repentance. How do we know that? Repentance from sin and come to turn, put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. We know that because they're clothed in what? In sackcloth, it says there. And sackcloth in the scriptures is always a sign of repentance. And so these two witnesses, even if you believe that they are two individuals, they are nonetheless a model for us to imitate. Jesus calls us to be
witnesses. Isn't that true? And so is this an expectation that we live with in our everyday lives, to function as Christ's witnesses? Is that, do you see that as your mission, as your calling, to warn people? To warn people, you know, there is a very serious admonition given to the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to this. It says there, and again, this is a kind of a scary Bible verse, but it says there, if you do not warn them, if you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. Isn't that frightening? What a convicting message. Well, the other thing we see here is that the prophesying, the proclamation, is accompanied by power. By power, another key word for us. Power. Their message is accompanied with Holy Spirit power, fire from their mouths. Now, can the Lord empower his people? What do you think? The Lord's still able today to empower his people. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. It says there, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, this is the Lord saying, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. I'm making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people, I'm making them wood, and the fire shall consume them. Interesting parallel there in Jeremiah. Can the Lord give his people power to halt rain? Did it with Elijah, right? Then we read in James chapter 5, verse 16 through 17, it says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Power. Power through prayer. You know, a few of us got together on Saturday morning before the fun fair. We're praying earnestly that the Lord would hold off the rain. Now, maybe we weren't righteous as some of these people, because it did drizzle a little bit, but overall, the Lord really granted a successful day in spite of a little bit of drizzle every now and then. But power, you know, as the Lord's witnesses, and we can live with this expectation. It's a wonderful expectation to live with, that we do not have to live our lives as Christians based on our own strength. The Holy Spirit has been sent to us to indwell us and to empower us to live the Christian life as Christ's witnesses. By the way, in James, we read about 3 years and 6 months in the story of Elijah. That's a number that comes up a lot. It comes up a lot in our passage here. We read about 42 months, end of verse 2 here, which is the same as 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years. And then we have 3.5 days in verse 9. What's up with the number 3.5 in the Bible? Well, we find this number especially highlighted in the book of Daniel, where the number is described as a time, times, and half a time in Daniel 7:25. And this comes up again later in chapter 12 and 13. Are these literal days? Can you follow them on your calendar and kind of add them up? Is this a symbolic number in the Bible? Again, Bible scholars differ on this. I think it comes up again in chapter 12, so Brent can answer that question for us next week. But now, here are two witnesses. They don't fare well, do they, in this passage, right? I mean,
They do well for a while, but then something happens that seems a little unfortunate, doesn't it? And this is an interesting point. We might expect that the church, if this is a representation of the church, or that these faithful witnesses in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, that they would be invincible. And they are for a time, until their testimony is complete. But then in verse 7, we read that when they have finished their testimony, the beast arises from the bottomless pit. And we will get to the identity of the beast on another day, comes up again and again. But he will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, we know that the Lord was not crucified in Sodom and Egypt, so some believe this is the great city. The great city has to be Jerusalem here. In other places in Revelation, the great city is called Babylon the Great. In my mind, again, it could be a symbol of the ungodly world under the sway of Satan, which naturally includes the place of Christ's crucifixion. But again, whether we take this to be symbolic or literal, the point I want us to see is that we cannot expect God's servants, his witnesses, to escape the potential of experiencing distress and difficulties and even death as a result of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Did you know that the Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get the term martyr? That's the Greek word for witness, martus. And so here we return once again to our key word, persecution. God's people are not exempt from physical persecution. However, and this should be our long-term expectation, our sustained confidence, we can rest assured that we will experience ultimate preservation. That's our next word, preservation. Let's look at verse 9. It says here, for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. The two witnesses. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry. They will exchange presents, it says. They will have a party, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. And that is true, isn't it? That is true for the witness of the church, because as sweet as the message of the gospel is, as it holds out a way for people to be saved, a tormenting message it is as well for those who refuse to repent. So it's both. It's sweet and it is bitter. And we looked at that last week. And then in verse 11 here says, but after 3.5 days, here's that number again, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. You know, regardless of what we make of this part of the passage here, this is a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of what we as followers of Jesus can expect. Though we may suffer, though we may experience even persecution in the future, we don't know, and all kinds of trials, as we have already, each one of us in our lives, here on this earth, as we identify as the witnesses of Jesus Christ, we can be assured of a resurrection. Amen? Amen. You looking forward to that day?
Amen.
Two or three, the rest of you, I don't know what's going to happen to you, but if you don't start getting excited about that today, I worry for you. Okay? But we can be assured of a resurrection. We can count on God preserving his people for eternity. Verse 13, we're almost there. I know it's a super long passage, but I was determined to get through it with you today.
Verse 13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. We've all heard this saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. You heard that before? And it's so true. When disaster strikes, some will turn to God because of the disaster. Some will see their own sinfulness. They will see their own limitations. They will see how small they are, and they will recognize how great God is. And in fear, they will call out to him, and they will give him glory. But that time will come to an end. Those opportunities will come to an end. But that door is still open today. And so let me say to you very clearly that if you have not come to that place in your life, you should definitely consider coming to faith, putting your faith and your trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save us for eternity. Verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. We already talked about the third woe here is coinciding with a seventh trumpet. And then in verse 15 here, it talks about the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying. And so what's happening here is, the scene is transitioning from the judgment that is happening on earth to the response in heaven. What are they saying in heaven? It says here, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think there's a Christmas cantata that kind of repeats that refrain. What an incredible truth. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the way I understand this is that this takes us now to the last days and the inauguration of Christ's visible kingdom, which he will establish on earth. As did the end of the seal judgments. As the end of the bowl judgments, as we will see. In my mind, this is the same judgment, all three of them. They're just given to us, written from different angles. Each one of them takes us to the end when Christ will return. And this one takes us, the seal judgment in chapter 7, it takes us right to the end as well, where God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a day that is going to... Do you believe that this is real, folks? Will be a day when all the troubles that you've experienced in your life, all the difficult times, all the heartaches, there will be a day, if you are a witness of Jesus, if you believe Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, there will be a day where God himself will wipe away the tears from your eyes. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. So this is the inauguration of God's rule and reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, his judgment came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. The closing picture in this chapter ends really on a high note. My mind, the word that came to my mind was praise. Ends on that note. There's praise in heaven for all that God has accomplished our final catch word, praising God for his power, his sovereign reign, praising him for the execution of justice upon the earth, making all wrongs right, praising him for preserving and rewarding his saints, his servants, his witnesses, his people who have persevered till the end. You know, folks, we've talked about expectations today. We all have them. Can't get away from them. We have expectations. Guys who are married for a while know that their wives have expectations on them that we sometimes can't fully fulfill, but we keep trying. And it goes the other way as well. We live with daily expectations on our kids. Our kids have them on their parents, our bosses, whatever. We live with a ton of expectations, but the expectations we ought to give attention to are the ones that come out of God's Word. And here, I believe the Lord has shown us through this text what we can expect from the Christian life. From a biblical perspective, we can expect protection, yes, spiritual protection. Persecution, yes. Proclamation, is that our mission? That's the expectation that the Lord places on us. That this is our mission. The Lord wants us to engage the world with the gospel, but not without resources. And so we had that word power. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do what the Lord calls us to do. And then there's preservation, which is wonderful news. In spite of the perilous times that we experience in our lives, here's this promise: he will preserve us eternally. And then, folks, then there's praise. We are here to be to the praise of his glorious grace, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. That's really why we're here, to be to the praise of God's glorious grace. And so our life as his witnesses is a life of praise to him. Praise in all of life, in times of peril, in times of peace. Praise whether our bodies are eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. Praise because of who the Lord is and because of what the Lord has done. Praise.
If you would like to learn more about Grace Baptist Church or to join us in person, you can go to www.gracekelowna.com.